We now turn back to the Word of God as we now approach His throne, receiving His Word being preached. We have just earlier read through the chapter 14 of Exodus, and now we go to the summary of that event, a short explanation in Hebrews chapter 11. We've been traveling through the book of Hebrews, and remember, the theme of Hebrews is this, really. If I were to describe it in relation to this text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, if you're going to understand the book of Hebrews, this is what you must understand. It is that you cannot legitimately and really and truly and honestly read the Old Testament and not see that it points to Jesus Christ Himself. And if you do, you are annihilating the entire message of the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus, even Himself, had said in the Gospel of John, if you go and seek the Old Testament Scriptures, you think you may find eternal life, but it is the Old Testament Scriptures that speak of Him. And so, what we try to do now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is continue looking through those Old Testament texts, even as the epistle in Hebrews, the author in Hebrews, tries to draw our attention to the faith of these Old Testament saints. And he tries to point out how it is faith in Christ that they were able to act and accomplish all these things. And so that will be explained in the sermon as we look at that event. And so, if you will, if you're able, let us stand in respect for God's Word. And I will briefly and slowly read verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11. This is what the Word of God says. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I will confess to you, dear congregation, that this was a very tough time and a tough week to be working through this text and studying it and understanding its implications and its relevance to us here today. Because there are so many things happening in this world that are absolutely catastrophic. We are well aware of it. It seems like it's been collecting one on top of the other, does it not? You have coronavirus. You have inflation, by the way, which is worldwide. You have war and rumors of war. You have a really terrible, and I just hate to picture it, the terrible event of a shooting in an elementary school in which a young 18-year-old boy decides, out of pure hatred, to grab a gun or a bunch of guns, walk into an elementary school and shoot up a class of fourth and fifth graders. Folks, this is just one more of a lot of catastrophes that this world, unfortunately, is defined by. It is no less ugly than it is in the war of Ukraine, or perhaps in all the genocide that is happening around the world, in Africa, in China, in North Korea, in the Middle East. There are so many catastrophes that are happening. And the world is really trying to make sense out of it. And dear people of God, if I may say this, when things like that happen, what you have to understand, remember, you have to ask yourself, What is going on? What is happening that God is doing? And all of us, our hearts would would melt over the idea that God would just allow some things to happen. But dear people of God, you must have, with every bit of one of your eyes and all the events that are happening here on earth, you need to ask yourself, what is happening in the spiritual realm? What is God trying to tell the people of this world? Because there is a message, there's a warning inherent in all these activities. You have to be very careful, folks, not to get tussled up in the weeds, in the malaise that I will call it, and I'll mention this again later on, of tussling with blaming this person and that person. It's already starting. Some people will blame the police took too long, and so they want to blame the police. Or it's gun control, so they want to blame this group and that group and whatever group it may be, and say it's that or this, and they want to blame something. But the reason why you can't fall into that, folks, is because the world is operating under the assumption that the judgment that God has given that young man, and He has given him, to the eyes of the world is not enough. Because the world wants to seek its own vengeance and denies the very fact of what God says in His Word, "Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord." You have the particular, the unique, and this is something that the world has sought to deny over and over and over. They don't want to hear the words about judgment. The judgment of God. Even to the idea that they deny the existence of hell and judgment and the eternal judgment of fire. You have the very distinct privilege to know that God has gotten His vengeance. And you know it. And it's going to come in massive, massive measure at the return of Jesus Christ. You have the privilege, as folks, and I can guarantee, I think I can boldly say this. That young man who shot up that classroom is in hell. And those children are getting their justice. What does that have to do with this? Folks, that is a tiny little picture, and sometimes God does this, in order to shoot a warning sign from the heavens that people need to turn to Him. He gives this world just a little taste of hell to scare them straight. And I mean that. A lot of people don't like to hear this. But they give them a little taste of hell so that perhaps they could run to Him. There is a judgment coming, folks. There is a judgment coming. But for you who have faith in Jesus Christ, you have escaped that judgment. You can say, you can face the catastrophes in this world, and you can preach to yourself over and over and over and over and over again, yes, and God is about to have His day. He is about to have His day, and it's coming, and He promised that it's coming quickly. The message today, even as we look at the Red Sea crossing, is we see an example of God's people being delivered from judgment and God's enemies being crushed by His judgment. That's the Red Sea crossing. If I can summarize it in one sentence. And we're going to look into that in several different points. The first thing I want you to see is this. Really, the idea of God's judgment is baptism. It could be described in baptism. A baptism of judgment. You could think of this way. When the disciples were speaking to Jesus and they said, you know, we want to join you. We want to walk where you walk and go where you go. And Jesus says, are you prepared to take the baptism that I'm about to take? And what Jesus talked about was the baptism of God's wrath, His judgment that it was going to be poured upon the head of Jesus Christ for the sins of His people. Baptism means a number of things. It's either the judgment of Jesus Christ belongs to you, if you have faith in Christ. Or that judgment is reserved for you at the day of his return. And at that point, it's too late. Either Jesus Christ has consumed it for you, or you will have to spend an eternity suffering under that same baptism. But faith escapes the baptism of the judgment of God. It escapes it. We see this as we look at the Red Sea event. There was a whole host of danger that surrounded God's people, wasn't there? There's danger in that baptism. And God decreed it. We read about it in the very first four verses of Exodus chapter 14. Turn with me back there. Exodus 14. Let's look back just briefly. First four verses, it's very, very interesting. This is where a lot of people have a problem with the Old Testament, is because they see things like this. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in the front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea, for Pharaoh will save the people. They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And listen, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and in all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. It's interesting to think about. Now, God had decreed this. And in effect, this is what's very, very interesting. It seems that as he commands Moses to tell Israel, it seems that God had purposely put the people of Israel in apparent danger, commanding Moses to set them in a place in which they would knowingly be trapped. Do you notice that? Now, they're trapped. They've got the sea in front of them. They're surrounded by mountains and wilderness. There's no way of escape. Now, for anyone who trusts in God's word, this is an easy decision to do, to obey. But for someone who does not have faith in God, what does this look like? It looks like utter stupidity, doesn't it? From the eyes of the faithless Egyptians, what was this? Opportunity. That's it. We got them. Right? We got them. And Israel gets caught in the wilderness, surrounded by those mountains, by the waters. They're trapped. And the Egyptians seemingly come to their senses and pursue Israel to overtake them. Even the people of Israel had sensed that danger. They cry out to Moses and they complain about their circumstances. "Moses, you brought us here to die." And then looking at that situation, you might say that they had maybe a legitimate gripe against Moses. Didn't they? Moses put them in a spot in which they became utterly vulnerable. They had an interesting gripe. Looking at that situation, what would you do if you found yourself there? What would you do? I guarantee you, you'd be complaining to Moses too. We can learn about the danger surrounding baptism for us as we consider the life of Israel, can't we? What sort of danger? Let me ask you this. What sort of danger do you fixate on? Driving you to sinful despair and utter depression. Even as you think of the event down in Uvalde, Texas, some Christians on the left cry out, "We are doomed unless we have more gun control." Even to the point that they yell that one is not Christian unless they believe the same things. The people on the right are just as guilty. "We are doomed if our Second Amendment rights are taken away." And then their ultimate hope is not in Christ, but in a constitutional document made by men. Thus they are, folks, they're equally idolatrous. And they don't see it. You look at the danger that is beheld by your eyes, and not the danger that is beheld by faith. Folks, there is a huge difference. The amazing truth about where the true danger lies was revealed as your God began to act in the deliverance of his people. Even in their weak faith, think about this. Even as Israel was complaining, they never were truly in danger, were they? If they had believed the words of God, they would have known that. Later in Exodus, we will see that it was only just a lowly few who had actually had true faith, as those many of those people who didn't have true faith end up worshiping a golden calf, and they all perish. Nonetheless, your God is a God that does not change his mind. If he decrees it, and he decreed that he would save his people Israel from the hand of the Egyptians, if he decrees it, it's going to happen. The ones who were in true danger were the Egyptians because of God's decree of judgment. I can tell you, and that's just a small little picture of the fact that this world is in massive danger. Massive danger. It is not a danger of globalism. It is not a danger of nationalism. It is not a danger because there might be a fall of democracy. It is not a danger because of the lack of gun control or the violation of Second Amendment rights. It is not a danger for any of those things. It is in danger because unbelievers in this world continue to thumb their noses against God and against his anointed one, Jesus Christ. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish along the way." People don't want to hear those sober warnings. They will even react in persecuting you. But unless the righteous judgment of God is accepted by faith, the great hope of the gospel will not penetrate. You will never appreciate the salvation of Jesus Christ if you don't come to a full appreciation of what you're being saved from. The call of the gospel was always initiated by a warning of danger in God's judgment. If you read throughout the entire gospel of Matthew, it is always a warning. You read through all four gospels, Jesus always attaches the gospel with warning. The kingdom is here, the kingdom is at hand, repent therefore and believe in the gospel. Warning attached with promise. Matthew chapter 11. But we all love to focus on the last part of chapter 11, where which Jesus says, "All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." But what they don't want to see is the beginning, what happens right before that in Matthew chapter 11, and it's Jesus Christ proclaiming judgment to all the towns and cities that did not accept faith in him. That did not, in his words, recognize the time of their visitation. They were visited by God himself, and they rejected him. Warning. Warning. Matthew chapters 24 and 25. What is it all about? Two chapters, all dedicated to warning people of the coming judgment. Hebrews 12, 25. Later on in this very text, we're going to go into that in just a few weeks. It says that they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Those are the people who fell in Israel. Much less will we escape if we reject him, that is Jesus Christ, who warns from heaven. Even the first great revival in Acts chapter 2 began with a warning of the danger of God's judgment. Peter preaches to all the people of Israel. And before giving them the hope that is in the gospel and proclaiming that the promise is to them and to their children and to all those who are far off, gives them the hope of the gospel. First, he warns them and says, "You killed the Lord Jesus Christ. You're guilty." And then you have conviction among those people. And then they cry out to Peter, "Peter, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter says, "You must repent. You must believe in the gospel. But the promise is to you and to your children, for those who are far off." Folks, I say this with a little fear, with some hesitation, but with the reality of its truth. The shooting in Texas, the war in Ukraine, that's going to be a picnic compared to the fiery judgment of God at the return of Christ. That is danger. But there's where it comes to my second main point, and that's this. It's that faith in Christ escapes baptism's judgment. And instead of, I would say, for all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. It is not the baptism of judgment that we placed upon you. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ giving himself to you. Israel escaped Egypt, did they not? And then the way it happened is absolutely magnificent, and it really gives us a picture of the great spiritual reality. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. Exodus 14 says that God sent a strong east wind to drive away the waters. Wherever you see the word wind in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is ruach. What should you think of immediately? Holy Spirit. It's the same word. The word in Hebrew for wind and spirit is ruach. Same. There's always a kind of a picture pointing from one to the other. As the wind of God is hovering over the waters of chaos and judgment, the waters are held back and the Israelites cross on dry land. And what happens? Israel rises up on the opposite bank of the sea and they are granted freedom and new life by their deliverance. The Egyptians attempt to cross as well, but you can sense that removal of the spiritual presence as the wheels begin to clog over the now muddy waters of the Red Sea. Soon the waters overtake them, and the Israelites are permitted to watch as the Egyptians drown. And in the end, as the text says, they see the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. If you can picture that, ugly picture. When we see events like this in Scripture, it is good to recall 1 Corinthians 10:11. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, these things happened to them as an example, that is, those people of God in the Old Testament. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come. So we have something to learn from this. What is it? Because this is true. Paul is talking telling this to the Corinthian church in the first century. But you have to understand, now the Corinthian church, Paul is saying this now that Jesus Christ has risen and has ascended on high. What is true about the Corinthian church then is true for you now. Faith in Christ and his word escapes the fire of judgment. Remember that our text in Hebrews says that by faith they crossed the Red Sea as on dry land? Remember that? You must imagine yourself as one passing through the Red Sea by night, perhaps. You're going through, the land is dry. You've seen the Red Sea part. There must be a belief, as the Red Sea is parting, that the winds will not cease and that the water will not overtake you. You have to believe that that's going to happen. There was a faith, albeit a weak one, but there was a faith in which the people crossed the Red Sea. And more than that, it is by the word of God's servant Moses that safety is guaranteed. But you have someone better and much more dangerous than Moses, God's servant. Who do you have? You have God's only son, the one who is greater than Moses, preaching to you and teaching you of your deliverance. Now, people of God, you will never be able to truly understand the purpose of the Red Sea event unless you see that it is a picture of the gospel. The same Spirit, if I may say, that held back the waters of judgment and the Red Sea is the same Spirit of Christ that hovers over you and delivers you from the judgment of God. Now, I want you to think hard about this, because I'm going to go into this. You have to recognize, folks, in order to understand this, world history. Can you describe world history in a single sentence? And I will say, yes, you can describe world history in a phrase. I'll describe it this way. Creation, fall, redemption, judgment. Creation, the creation of heavens and the earth. Fall into sin by Adam. Redemption in Jesus Christ. Judgment at the last day. That's history. I've just summarized it. And all of us are a part of it. And so now we think of it in those categories. Think of it in the categories of creation, fall, and redemption. Creation. God made all things good, right? But then the fall. Man sins against God, and all humanity falls in him. And almost immediately after the fall, God begins to execute redemption through a promised seed. It describes in Genesis chapter 3 as the seed of the woman. We understand that, folks, to be Jesus Christ. That is world history. What happens in creation? As you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, creation happens. God created the heavens and the earth. And there is darkness and void, chaos over the face of the waters. And who hovers over the face of the waters? The Holy Spirit, the wind of God, hovers over the chaotic waters, and what bursts forth? Light and creation and goodness. Then there's the fall. Adam, being created in the image of God, was to copy God by subduing the earth, by ruling as God's representative, and part of that was overcoming the chaos of the serpent. Just as God had overcome the chaotic waters, Adam was supposed to overcome and defeat and crush that head of the serpent. And what happened? He failed. And we failed in him. And the result was the fall of mankind and the judgment of eternal death. Then man's ability to have dominion over the earth was destroyed by that death. And now the chaos that man was supposed to overcome, guess what? It's overcoming him. From dust he comes, to dust he returns. But almost immediately, God promises to draw the enmity, the war, the battle of the serpent away from, back to God himself, and to the man, draws it against the man. So the man now has enmity with God, and now what God does in his promise is he promises to draw that conflict of man away from God and back towards the serpent. How? Through the seed of a woman. That's called redemption, folks. How? God promises that he himself will pass through the waters of judgment. And by his Spirit, he will grant new life to humanity. What you have to understand is that the act of redemption in world history is pictured in the Red Sea event. What happens? If you can explain it yourself. Jesus Christ is the man of heaven. We think of the Red Sea. Think of the Red Sea, right? Israel's coming. They descend into the abyss of the Red Sea. They come out enjoying new life. The waters of judgment are held back, and it comes upon the Egyptians. Jesus Christ, the man of heaven, where was he? He was above. Israel descends into the Red Sea. Jesus descends into the chaos of this world and into the lower reaches of the earth, even to the belly of the earth, as he is buried for 3 days. But while God's people will pass through dry land, and this is important, while God's people, Israel, will pass through dry land, Jesus will not. He will walk down into the banks of the chaotic waters of judgment and drink every last bit of it for the sake of his people. The Spirit is even said to dwell in God bodily in the fullest measure. And the Spirit is with him as Christ in his fullness he descends. And after Jesus drinks the full measure of that judgment, what happens? He raises from the dead. And the picture of him rising out that bank from the other side of judgment, as he raises from the dead, comes out of the belly of the earth. And he is resurrected, and the result is that he is declared to be the Son of God in power. By who? By the same Spirit of holiness that was holding the waters back so that the people of Israel would be delivered and be granted new life in worship of God. The same Spirit that separated the waters is the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, and it is the same Spirit and the same God who proclaims that Jesus Christ, by His resurrection, is risen in power. And by that resurrection, He grants new life to all those who have faith in Him. And God's people are now free to worship. In summary, the death that Christ died, He died to sin. The life He lives to God. Israel, you understand, even as you read the Old Testament, as you read further in chapters 15, 16, the reason why Israel was delivered from the Red Sea was so that they could go to Mount Sinai and do what? Worship! Jesus Christ saved you in order to worship. He didn't save you and just say, now go do it. Go live a happy life and do whatever you want. That's not freedom. That's going back to the slavery of sin. Freedom, true freedom, is in joyful, and I mean this, joyful worship of the triune God. You who are baptized into Christ, and this is important about the symbol of baptism, that you were drawn in, you were included in Him, you have been made in Him, baptized in Christ, you need to consider yourselves dead to sin now and alive to God. You were delivered by faith in Christ to come to church, to worship with joy, not to come to church with fear of things being bashed over your head. You were freed from the power of sin and death so that you could come to church and enjoy Jesus Christ. Enjoy His very presence. That's really what the message of the Red Sea crossing is all about. But even more powerful, because Israel, where did they go? They went to Mount Sinai. But you're going to learn in just a few weeks, in Hebrews chapter 12, you're going to learn very shortly that you're not approaching a mountain in the Middle East, somewhere between Egypt and Israel. You are approaching heavenly Mount Zion itself, the angels and festal gathering, all those who have died in Christ, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You are surrounded by myriads upon myriads of countless people with your same faith in Jesus Christ, worshiping Him with joy, recognizing that that judgment is not reserved for you. All that's reserved for you is a sinless new heavens, new earth, and where only righteousness dwells, and where every tear would be wiped away from your eyes. You were saved to go to church. And you were saved specifically even to go to that church. Now, if you are one that does not have faith in Christ, you have not been baptized in Him. What does that mean? In this case, the story of the Red Sea points you to the Egyptians, does it not? Their end serves as a small picture and an example of your end if you don't trust in the word of Jesus Christ. And this is what comes to my very last point, is that lack of faith in Jesus Christ invokes the baptism of judgment. Egypt perished in the absence of their faith, did they not? The chaos of judgment overtook them. Think of the sight that the Israelites must have seen as the dead bodies are laying on the shores of the Red Sea. Brothers and sisters, I guarantee you the world is going to be judged. Every now and then, God shoots that warning from the heavens here to earth of the danger of that judgment. He does this by giving us a small picture of hell. He does it by temporarily removing that restraint of His Holy Spirit. That's what happens a lot of times when you see that tragedy, when you see a young man. This is really kind of a question in many of our heads. How can anybody have the wherewithal, have the ability, have the coldness and the stoneness of heart to walk into a classroom with the full intent of killing 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old children? How in the world could that happen? And folks, this is what happens when the common grace, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, is removed, and man is permitted to act in his full solvency. That's what you get. That's what you get. It's a frightening picture, is it not? Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness. And what you begin to see, as you see verses 18 through 32 of Romans chapter 1, is that you see is that people reject God, there is an increasing level of sinfulness that just happens. And there was a picture of this, you can read about it, in the event right before the flood, to the point where the world itself, is filled with violence. And it was at that point that God said, that is enough, I'm going to judge the world. And that time is coming. That time is coming. God gives us little examples here and there just to warn us. You want to know truly what the heart of man is? What it could be if I restrained the presence of my spirit? It's frightening, folks. Hell is not a place, remember, hell is not a place where those who rejected Christ go and feel sorry for not accepting Christ. Jesus Christ describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, in which all of those who have rejected Christ will, in seeking their own glory and continue seeking for their own glory, will never be satisfied, will be cast into the burning fires of hell and will be weeping and will be gnashing at each other. And a million years from now, and this I'll say this from a context of an old commentary that from an article that I read some years ago, And I believe he is correct. If a million years from now, those who are cast into hell were given the opportunity to come out of heaven and say, will you now accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? They will spit at Jesus' face and jump back into hell. That is how utterly blind and helpless that they are. And that's the picture that you're seeing there. When you see the catastrophes of this world, and when you see the evil of hearts of men start to develop to such a degree that they are able to do things that we could not right now contemplate. But I don't think anywhere here can imagine the amount of danger that this world is in due to its hatred for Christ and His Word. You see, bodies will not be spread all over the shores of the Red Sea. It will not be spread into a single classroom. It will not be spread across a land of Ukraine, or anywhere in this world in which there is lots of death and catastrophes happening. Those bodies will be consumed by the entire earth as it burns in fire, and they will be cast into hell for all eternity. Believers, if I may say, dear congregation, this reality for you should melt your heart. Does your heart cry with Christ as He did for the sake of Jerusalem? The city that stoned its prophets, the city that in the end crucified our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, cried out to them because He knew that they had not recognized their time of visitation, and now not one stone was left upon another that was not thrown down on them. You must be the voice of Christ to the world. Don't be afraid to plead to them to trust in the salvation that has been provided in Christ. You must do the same. You must trust in the Spirit to do His work in His time. But folks, remember, however, the lesson about apostasy in the life of Israel shortly after the Red Sea event. Remember, a lot of them did not end up going into the Promised Land because they were not joined by faith with those who believed. Thousands perished when they worshipped the golden calf. Take your baptism seriously, folks. The world will use tragic events as a way to avert your eyes from your true hope. They will demand that you join them in their tirade as they make claims that the solution lies somewhere else in this world. And it doesn't. You know that the evil in this world is not ultimately because of politics. It's not because of the lack of protection or elections. The problem is sin. Sin! It is fundamentally a spiritual problem, and the solution is a spiritual solution. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which reaches repentance and faith in Him and in His work. If you get caught up in the worldly malaise, whether it be because of COVID or war, or even personal tragedies, without first seeking Christ and His kingdom, folks, if you draw yourself away from that and reject Jesus Christ knowingly, willfully, after hearing His gospel, your baptism then serves as an example for the judgment that will be upon your head, not the judgment of Jesus Christ. Yet, folks, and I don't want to pound on you too much, because I am sure of better things, even as the writer of this epistle has said, for you, I am sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. If you trust in Christ, let me proclaim to you by word of the Lord, you are not in danger. You are not in danger if you have faith in Christ. Christ has granted salvation, even by His own words. It is finished. You are here now on this earth to proclaim that salvation. You know that Jesus has conquered sin and death because you know that He is risen. You know that a day is coming when death will be no more and every tear will be wiped away. Preach that word. Speak the words of Paul. Paul, as he's standing in the Areopagus in Athens and he's witnessing to those Greek philosophers and says this, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. That's not a bad word. If I can describe repent in a positive way, repent is this. This is repentance. You messed up? Okay, lay that aside. Turn to Christ. You see how wonderful that is? Repentance is not a bad word. You sinned. Jesus Christ has died. Look to Him. Live for Him. That sin, gone. In which Jesus now proclaims to you, and this is what grants you the ability to do something as wonderful as repent. Because God will proclaim to you, because of the blood of My Son, Jesus Christ, when you have faith in Me, when you turn to Me, those sins I have utterly wiped from my mind. It is gone. I have cast it as far as from the east to the west. It's gone. That's repentance. That's what it is. You know, that as Paul says, the times of ignorance of God, He has granted repentance. He has called everywhere people to repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in perfect righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. He will, as Paul was saying, the judgment will come, and in that judgment, I will look at Jesus Christ, and then I will look to you. And if the righteousness of Christ is covering you, you are coming into the kingdom. But yet, if I looked at Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is not covered in you, because you do not believe in Him, you will be cast into utter darkness. And how did He testify to that? The righteousness by a man, Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous. And of this He has given us assurance to all. How? By raising Him from the dead. Why do we worship on the Lord's Day? Why do we worship on the first day of the week? And not the last day of the week? Because we are no longer looking forward. We are looking backward to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some people will say, you know, you practice Easter. We celebrate Easter on Easter Sunday. And this is what a great privilege we have as people who look at the Word. You look at the Word and recognize and really dwell on the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. And you're able to say, well, Easter is every Sunday. Because it is every Sunday that we celebrate the fact that Jesus has granted us new life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are on the other banks of the seashore. Now go to Mount Zion and practice your joy. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, your gospel, your deliverance is so precious to us. And Lord, we recognize that in a fallen world that they have rejected your goodness. They have rejected your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have offered many. But Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon us, that you have mercy upon this world, that you would grant us boldness and encouragement to fix our eyes in the heavenly places where Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand. And that, Lord, you would grant all of us new life, all people in this earth, those who call in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would save them. And, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. And then more and more, as your church is saved, that they will see Sunday not as a burden, but as a joy and a delight. We thank you for delivering us. And we pray, Lord God, all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who did, in fact, deliver us all. Amen and amen.